word from the Lord today from Gabrielle Smith. So she's coming out this morning to bring the word. So welcome, Gabrielle.
Good morning. I just want to say before we jump in, I'm already emotional, so you're going to have to bear with me. I just want to say that when we're transitioning to the message, we're not transitioning out of worship. It's all for his glory. Everything we do here is about him, it's to him, and it's through him. And so even me standing here, this is not about me or the revelation God has given to me, but it's a word for all of us. And in that, we worship him because he has even fathomed to speak to us and share his goodness with us. So stay in the mode of worship. We don't switch. There's no change. We've not left the presence. He is here, and he is thick in the room. All right, I'm going to jump right in because I have a lot, and I don't want to keep you here and bore you. So all of my notes are on YouVersion. I am going to be dissecting several Hebrew words, so I also want you to bear with me because I'm not going to pronounce them right. In fact, I already know there's some words in there that are supposed to go like, and I can't do that. So I'm going to get there, and I'm just going to say it how I can. I am so sorry if you know how to do that and it offends you. Please don't be offended. But we're going to go ahead and jump in. We are in Psalms 23 today. Psalms 23. It's a very well-known passage of Scripture. Most of us heard it if we've grown up in the church all our lives. Maybe it was something read to us as we went to bed, or we've heard it in church. Even if we haven't been in church our whole lives, we've seen it. It's on plaques, right? At least some verse of it is. There's usually one. And I know, like, in my grandmother's bathroom, there used to be a scripture with Jesus holding the sheep on his shoulders. Anyone ever seen that one? And so we've heard this scripture, and we think we have an idea of it. We could read this at face value, at the surface, and we could walk away with some really good things. But I've learned as I've dug into my word and begin to study more in scripture that the further I dig into it, the more I can get out of it. If I just walked away reading it just as it is, I would miss the entirety of the message of the gospel. In Psalm 23, we need to get context here. Because this is not just a story, and this is not a narrative, and it's not a parable, but it's a poem. It's a Hebrew poem. And so when we're reading this, if we take it at face value, we will really miss it, because if anyone in here has ever studied English poetry, British poetry, or if you just like music, anybody in here like music? Then you know that not everything means what it says. On the surface, you can listen to any song on the radio and know that what they're singing about might not be what they're actually singing about. You know what I'm saying? And so what this is a psalm written by David. Now, many people wrote the Psalms. You have Moses, you have some from Solomon, a lot from unknown authors, but a majority were written by David. David was a man after God's own heart, which means he was intimate with the Father, which means he had some insight to some things we may not have insight to. But not only that, if the Bible is God-breathed, God-inspired, that means that the Spirit of God was upon David as he wrote this psalm. And so this is a message for us today, and it explains a plethora of things. It's not just about being taken care of and God leading us through dark places and anointing us for ministry and he follows us around, right? This is about the nature, the character, and the reputation of the Father. This is about who we are and what our role is as people who have stepped into covenant with Messiah. This is about our role and our purpose in the kingdom. This is about how the kingdom of God operates, moves, and transitions. This is about spiritual warfare and how we should handle it. This is about worship. This is about God's goodness. And so as we dig into this, I want you to really take some notes. If you're not a note taker and you're not quite sure, I'll tell you, write that down. So if you've got your phone and you want to write stuff there, you've got a notebook, write stuff down, because this is going to change your relationship with the Father. And whether you are a baby spiritually and you're still sipping on some babas, or you like a big juicy steak when you sit down to your Bible, I hope that this is able to speak to you as we break it down and bring new life into the scripture, okay? All right. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare before me a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How beautiful. How breathtaking. And already we can see, without even digging in, some of the character of God. And we could just take this and walk away, but I'm not going to do that to you today. I'm going to cause us to dig in and reflect and really see what's going on. So let's move quickly. Got a lot to do, all right? So the very first verse, the first five words, the Lord is my shepherd, already tells us about God and about who we are and our role. Did you know that? Just five words could actually be a series. The Lord is my shepherd. And we're not going to spend that much time here because there's so much more. But real quick, let's just see what this says. Number one, it tells us that the Lord, it's just obvious. That really did just state it. He's the shepherd, right? So what does this say about us? We are sheep. Sheep are dumb animals. They are. And I'm not saying this as an insult to you. I'm one too. I'm a sheep. And I don't think God made this comparison to call us dumb, but rather to bring insight and awareness to what we really need. Sheep are dumb. Did you know they're one of the only animals that can't take care of themselves? They can't survive alone. Wolves, they can survive in the wild. Dogs, cats, even cows. But sheep cannot take care of themselves. They don't know how to groom themselves. They don't know how to feed themselves, and really not good food. They don't know what to do but wander around. I mean, have you ever seen a sheep that's not been groomed? I saw this picture the other day. It was so big and woolly you could barely see its face, and it kept falling over because it was so heavy. Can't get anywhere. Sheep are skittish, flighty, anxiety-filled animals. Did you know that? They don't like to lay down. They're always on all fours, looking around. They hear a twig snap and they run. They're afraid of being in danger. In fact, this is just contextual for culture in the Hebrew times and now. Sheep don't listen to any other voice but their shepherd. If they hear the slightest voice that doesn't sound like the shepherd, they run far away because they are only comfortable when they know the person who takes care of them. They hear the slightest growl, they run. They can't take themselves to good water. They're top heavy. They don't know that. They fall over in the water every time they go to get a drink. That's crazy to me. And so this shows us our role, but also brings awareness to us that we need a caretaker. We need someone to help us. I cannot find good food on my own. I cannot clean myself up. I can't groom myself. Okay, now let's think spiritually, guys. Let's think spiritually. Remember, it's alliteration, right? I can't go to still waters. I will get myself caught in stuff. Listen, they're always skittish and running around. So when they go to run, what do? They get caught in briar bushes, thorn bushes, throw themselves off cliffs. Because they have no sense of danger to themselves in that way. Yet they're full of anxiety and afraid of danger. Does that sound familiar? We need a shepherd. We need someone to take care of us. And so this also gives us really great insight to God's character, because just thinking about this made me tired. I don't know. I don't ever want to be a shepherd. I think I'd get annoyed with the sheep really easily. Why are you running away? Just no, lay down. Don't sit, no, lay down, because they won't lay down. They just keep standing. Trying to groom them, trying to take care of them. I wouldn't want to chase them. If they left the pen, I don't run, guys. I'd be like, hey, yeah, go. But God doesn't do that, does he? He names himself the shepherd, and the good shepherd, we see this in John 10, because Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They hear my voice, and they come to me, and they do not go to any other voice. Beautiful. There's so much more context here that I could teach you about sheep in that day and shepherds in that day that really give us the character of God, but then we'd be here for 3 days and you don't want that. So we're going to move on, but here's the thing we need to recognize from the first five words. I need a Savior, and the Savior wants to take care of me. He leads, he guides, he nourishes, he provides. He cleans, he takes care of, he provides shelter. What an incredible God. And if that's all he ever did, he'd still be good. But we're not done. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, I don't have this word on the screen because honestly, it is a really hard word. But this word want is actually... We have a misconception about the translation of this word. This word in Hebrew actually means to lack. So really we should say, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not lack, or I lack nothing. When we hear want, we get confused, because anybody in here have some wants? Some of you are like, I'm not raising my hand, I shall not want. You misunderstood. In fact, God would be contradicting himself if that's what it means, because God says, I will give you the desires of your heart. Desire means want. So he would say, don't want when you come into covenant with me, and then go, but what do you want? That'd be confusing. And so we can want. I want to go get a drink after church, like coffee or something. I want to have a good family. I want to be in relationship with God. I want to see the church grow spiritually. I want to see our community explode in revival. I want to go home and take a nap. I want. And sometimes we want things that are good for us, and sometimes we want things that are bad for us. And that's okay. It's keeping the wants in check with God. What we need to understand here is the moment you came into covenant with Messiah, you lacked nothing. You need nothing. And this is hard for us because we think want and need is the same thing. but it's not. Growing up, I would hear my mom say all the time, I'd be like, but I want some ice cream. I want it. She's like, but do you need it? I hated that. Do you need it or do you just want it? Because I would say things like, I need it. You don't need it. You want it. Now I say the same thing to my child. Yesterday, he goes, I think I need cookies. I have a craving. I said, do you need or want? I need. No. Let's learn the difference now. You want. And it's okay to want. Many of us have spent time in our relationship with God beating ourselves into submission, fighting with Holy Spirit, fighting and quarreling with others because we believed we shouldn't want things for ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. What we need to understand is in the wanting to not complain, grumble, or argue. Because I want it, but I don't need it because he's given me everything. So the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Now, all of this is in order. We've just stepped into salvation. We've recognized our role, sheep, shepherd, I lack nothing. And now, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So he makes me lie down in green pastures. The first word on the screen is a deshe. Deshe, it means green pasture. It literally translates into fresh green grass or new growth. I listened to a messianic rabbi and professor talk about what this literal translation would mean if they were speaking in Hebrew. He spoke fluent Hebrew, and he said, in the culture of the time that this was written, but also now, we would think of it as a manicured lawn. But manicured is not what we think manicured is here in America, especially nowadays. When you think manicured lawn, you think nice, clean lines in the grass that's been freshly cut, right? Trimmed hedges, weed whacked, right? Topiaries. You know what I'm talking about. If you're a guy in here and you like lawn work, which a lot of guys do, you've driven by some houses and admired their manicured lawn. My husband does this. That is not the manicured it means here. Manicured, when they thought of it, would be lush, full, tall grass. Green with new growth. It would have been untouched by scavengers or animals. In fact, no one would have visited this lawn except for the person who owned this lawn. So in your mind, just close your eyes for a minute and imagine Jesus leading you to this beautiful, lush field full of new growth for you. He's taking us to a place where we can learn to rest, to trust him. And he's provided new growth for you. And as you eat this new growth, you'll have all the nutrients and vitamins and stamina you need for the journey ahead. Now, he makes me lie down. You can open your eyes if you have them closed still. Sorry, I forgot to say that. Makes me lie down here is also another translation that's a little bit miscued. It actually doesn't mean make. The word here is hafil, and it means cause to lie down. Cause. I heard someone teach once on this, and they said, God had to make us rest. He has to force us to rest because we're humans and we don't rest, and if he doesn't force us, then we never will. Anyone ever heard that before? God forces me to do things. He's forcing me into a way that I have to do it. I just want to clear this up right now. Bad poo-poo caca theology. God makes us do nothing. He made us with free will so that we would desire him and he could desire us. And he is a gentleman. He never forces or makes us do anything. He waits for us with open arms, but he does provide everything we need so that we can come to him. Everything. So in causing us to lie down, what he is doing is providing. Remember, we're sheep, we're skittish animals. We don't like to lie down, remember? So he provides everything we need to feel safe, secure, and comfortable, so we will rest in him. His character provides the faithfulness we need. His faithfulness causes us to rest before we've even seen him be faithful in our lives. And so this green grass that he leads us to could be his word, could be his spirit, but we know it's a place of comfort that causes us to feel safe in him. He leads us to still waters because, again, we're top heavy. We go to drink, we're going to fall in the water, and then we're just rushing down a river if it's not still, right? So he leads us to good water. That's what that means here. It's not tainted. It's not still or salty. Still as in like dead, right? It is full of life and purity, and it refreshes us. And then this is the big part. He restores my soul. Restores here is not what we would think, because we think, like, when you think about that, right, this beautiful pasture, there's a little babbling brook. Can you hear it? And you're resting, and you're like, I'm refreshed. And we think that's what restores means, but it's not restores. David is drawing a line back to the garden, back to when we walked in the cool of the day with God, back to when we were intimate, face to face with him. Everything was good. And we were our original intended design, like God. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit, my son said the other day, if I could go back and give one person advice, I'd tell them, don't you eat that fruit. They messed it up for us. But the covenant that we have made in Messiah, what that has done for us has restored us back to the original plan. So when we're in covenant with him, we're restored. So when I come to him and go, you're the shepherd, I'm the sheep, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to let you guide me, he leads me to a place where I can be restored and healed from the brokenness of sin and humanity, where I can be sustained and understand what true care is. He leads me into a season of rest, and he restores me to him. It can be closely related to the Greek word for reconciled, brought back to the Father. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Now, if you have your Bible and you want to do this or you want to write this down, write down paths, underline the S. It's plural, paths. Here's where a lot of people get this mistaken. See, we're in order. We've come to covenant. He's brought us to rest. He restores our soul. But people think that this paths of righteousness means the road of salvation. He brings me to salvation. But this is not the road. We're not talking about the broad and the narrow road, and he leads me down the narrow road. This is paths, indicating no matter what path you are on in life, you must manifest righteousness. So whether I am in my childhood and listening to my parents, whether I am a teenager in high school trying to figure it all out, whether I am a young woman in college and I'm single, or I'm a wife, I'm a mother, whether I'm a grandmother, or I'm well into my older years, the golden years, I'm in a new job, I'm in an old job, no matter what path I find myself on, I manifest righteousness. Righteousness here in Hebrew means to be right. To be in right standing, to be like God. And so no matter where I am, I make things right. No matter where I walk, I make things right. No matter what I do, I make things right. See, it's for his namesake. Because when people interact with me and they've seen me come into covenant with Messiah, it's his reputation on the line. It's his name they're looking at. It's his righteousness. See, the Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. But then the New Testament tells me that when I died, Jesus began to live through me. And that I put on the breastplate of righteousness because it's not my own self-righteousness and what I think is good and evil, but it's his. And so as I travel and I journey, it's him at the forefront. So when people interact with me, it's him. When I'm having a bad day, it's him. When I'm walking in a rough path, it's him. When I'm having trouble in my marriage, it's him. When I don't know what's going to happen with my kids, it's him. I am manifesting the right thing, which is God's idea of right and not my own. And he leads me as I'm on these paths to manifest righteousness for his name. Now here's why. So we're in covenant. He's provided everything we need. He gives us rest. He restores us. He leads us to make right, to stand in right standing. Because even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The next Hebrew word we have here is gam. I'm not saying it right, I know. Gam. And this word means even when. This scholar that I listened to explain this word said that even when, gam, is closely related to another word and actually often interchanged in the Hebrew language, philo, which means because. So you could read this as even when, even though, yay though, or because I walk through the valley. Because. The next Hebrew phrase we have here is begay tsal mavith. This is a combined word. Separately, the words mean different things, but combined, it means dark gloom, deep shadow, deep darkness, darkness, shaded, shaded with death, shadow of death, valley. Okay? All of those together mean all of that together. So, because I walk through dark gloom, deep darkness, valleys, shaded with death, shadows all around me, I will fear no evil. We have to understand there was no break in between. He leads me down paths of righteousness for his namesake, and because I walk through the valley. It doesn't go, and then when you stumble and you accidentally fall and you find yourself in sin in a dark place, then God will lead you out of it. He leads me down paths of righteousness for his namesake, but oops, you went down the wrong road, and so you don't have to fear, though, because God's coming after you. It says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake because when I walk through, he is leading me into dark gloom. Hold on a second. Some of you already are like, oh, that's not the God I know. Hold on. It's not heresy, I promise. Dark gloom, darkness, shaded with death valleys, shadowed valleys. He's leading me into darkness. Well, why would he do that? He's supposed to be good. Oh, he's so good. Because how can the darkness experience the light? If the light does not go into the darkness. See, he is the light. John 1, 4 and 5 says, in him was life, and the life was light, was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it, comprehend it, overwhelm it. And so when I came to covenant with Messiah, he came into me. He stood at the forefront. His light began to shine, and he said, I'm going to teach you how to rest. I'm going to teach you how to get good nourishment and trust me, and I'm going to teach you how to make things right and manifest righteousness, because we're about to go into some dangerous dark places. We're going to go into some deep, dark gloom, but you're going to step in there, and it's scientific, people. The darkness cannot stay where you go. Because where there is light, there cannot be. And where there's darkness, there cannot be. And so the moment he sends you into those places, you shine. And all those people, all those lost sheep that have been hidden in valleys and deep gorges, who've been tangled in briar bushes, trembling and shivering in dark gloom, hopeless and despaired, see you coming. They see him coming. And you get to touch these people and show them that there is hope for someone to become their shepherd. Bring them into covenant with him, and then repeat the cycle. Some of you today have been in situations for a long time wondering, why am I here? Why have you brought me to this job? Why has this happened to my family? Why am I going through this mess? Why is my marriage where it is? Why are my children where they are? And you think that you're supposed to just get out of it. Let's go, let's move, let's get out, let's go to the next season, let's go to the next season. But you're in a place where you're able to minister to someone who's been through what you've been through, who's been broken how you've been broken, who's been damaged how you've been damaged, who's gone through trauma the way you've gone through trauma, and now you have an answer. You've been healed, saved, set free, discipled, empowered, right? And so you go into the darkness and you manifest the light. And you fear no evil. The Hebrew word here is ra. It's probably like, rah, I don't know, rah, which means evil, distress, misery, injury, calamity, and adversity. You know what this is? Anything outside the will of God. Evil's simple definition is anything outside of God's will. So you're walking through some dangerous places. You're in some dark gloom. But God has led you there, and you don't have to fear anything outside of him. Why? He is with you. He walks before you. He comes behind you. He lives within you. He surrounds you. And as you walk through darkness, you're bathed in light. And you fear nothing outside of his will. No harm can come to you. It may come to this vessel. But are you your vessel? No. So nothing can happen to the light inside of me. Right? And you know why I don't fear any evil? His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Now, rod and staff here are actually the same word. The word is shebet. I almost said shevet. My shevet. Okay, anyways, shebet. Shebet. And shebet here means staff, rod, scepter, club, tool to used to implement, an article serving to equip. Man, that's so good. Y'all don't even know yet, do you? Tool used to implement the will of the shepherd. And an article serving to equip. What are the rod and the staff? If God is the shepherd and in each hand he has a rod and a staff, what does he have? He has the tool he uses to implement his will, and he has the article he uses to equip us. Holy Spirit. I fear nothing, because you see, in these days with the shepherd, the staff, the rod, this tool, used to implement his will. The article serving to equip was used to help support. It was used to help guide or lead. It was used to help when the sheep would fall into a sticky situation that had a hook, he could hook them and pull them out of danger. It was used to defend. It was used as an item of warfare when people attacked. So I don't have to fear, because this tool that the God of the universe holds in his hand comforts me. It supports me. Oh, here's the other thing it does. It's a tool used to discipline. And not discipline like we think, because sometimes when we think discipline, we think like spankings, right? Come here, it's time to, you're grounded. You're disciplined. You know what I'm talking about? But discipline is actually more than just reprimanding. Think about it this way. If you work out, what do you have to do? You have to discipline yourself to go daily. If you're trying to eat healthy, you have to discipline yourself to eat right things and good things. If you're trying to read more of your Bible, you have to discipline yourself to read. Now, are you grounding yourself every time you don't read your Bible? Spanking yourself. Telling yourself no more sugar. No, what you're doing is you're getting your body in line with your mind, in line with your will. And so this tool, it comforts me, it supports me, it disciplines me, it gets me in line with his will, right? It defends me, it goes to war for me, it pulls me out of deep, dark places and rescues me. So I don't have to fear, because the shepherd walks before me and he's got his rod and he's got his staff. And now, it doesn't say we're out of the valley yet, but you prepare before me a table in the presence of my enemies. Notice it doesn't say you prepare before me a table in your presence. Notice it says enemies. Not just one, but plural. So when you're in the valley, when he's led you into dangerous, dark places, and you're surrounded on all sides, everybody's looking at you, all eyes are on you, they're plotting and they're scheming and they're planning. Remember, enemies, who's our enemy? Our fight is not against, but against principalities, dark rulers of the spiritual realm. When they surround you, all eyes are on you. When they're pointing at you and jeering at you and whispering about you, when they're plotting your end and your gloom and your demise, he stops you and he prepares a table. Table here is shokan. And shokan means a table as for private use. Again, another word very closely translated to and interchangeable in this language with a banquet or a meal, not just for one use, but with a purpose and an intent. The enemies surround you. You're on all sides. You feel like you can't go any further. You're tired and you're weary and you're exhausted. You don't know what you're supposed to do. You don't know if you can go on. You've thought about giving up over and over and over, and he stops and prepares a spread for just you and him. No one else is welcome to that table. This is not the table he invites all of us to. This is the table on your walk with him. In the middle of the valley, he teaches you how to rest again. He teaches you how to feel provided for again. He teaches you how he takes care of you again. He wants you to know that it's not just the green pastures and the still waters where he restores your soul that you can rest. It's not just a place of peace and soothing where you can relax and feel safe and feel secure. It's in the middle of the valley, in the middle of the warfare, in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of being surrounded on all sides, that he will provide for you everything you need to feel secure and safe and provided for. You don't have to look any further than the table in front of you. And in this, he provides so that you can feast on him, on his goodness, on his faithfulness, on his love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. He gives you everything you need to re-energize, sustain, heal, be nourished, be equipped for the next stretch of the road ahead. But now, after the meal, after you've learned to rest, he anoints my head with oil. My cup, it overflows. This is so much more beautiful than we realize, because when we think of anointing, we think of the equipment, the empowerment, the approval for ministry. They're anointed to sing, they're anointed to teach, they're anointed to pray, they're anointed to serve. He sure has an anointing on their life. And we think of Holy Spirit working in us and through us for ministry, but we don't understand that this definition has nothing to do with that. It still has to do with Holy Spirit, but it's not about getting you ready for ministry. The word here is dashen, and it means to anoint, but it literally means to make fat, to become greasy, to become prosperous, to prosper, to remove ash, to take away the ash. And every meaning here can be used and interchanged in this one verse. You've just been through some trials. You've just been through some darkness. You have enemies surrounding you at all sides. And after he provides a meal for you, he kneels you down before him and he begins to remove all the ash. He begins to remove all the marks, all the cuts and the scrapes, all the evidence that you've been through something, he takes off of you. He's saying you can go through the fire and come out unsinged. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's removing all of it. There won't be a mark on you from trauma. There won't be a mark on you from brokenness. There won't be a mark on you from hurt feelings. There won't be a mark on you in any other way but this. As he removes the ash, he pours out in abundance on you his spirit. And it makes you greasy. From the top of your head to the soles of your feet, he pours his spirit on you. Anyone ever had oil poured on their head? How about cooking with oil or using essential oils? Your hands get greasy, don't they? And unless you've got some really good soap that cuts that oil, it's everywhere. It's on your hands, and so you think, it's on this hand, I'll wipe it off. But now it's on this hand and on this hand. And then I go to wipe it here, and now it's on this hand, and my arm. And then I touch my clothes, and my clothes are stained and marked with oil. Anybody? But oil, it doesn't just soak in, but if it's been poured on your head, which I've seen done before, it just goes all the way down to your feet. It fills in all the crevices. It soaks in as deep as it can go, and you glisten with it. If you've used tanning oil, you know you can use the slightest bit and you glisten for the rest of the day, right? So he's removed everything from you and now he pours out on you his spirit in an abundance. It's all over you. It soaks into you to the bone. And now with that, he's making you fat with his presence. Prosperous with his presence. prosperous with his power, prosperous with his spirit. We think prosperous and we immediately go to wealth. This has nothing to do with wealth. In fact, in this translation, it has to do with the fat of the land. He makes you fat and prosperous with the fruit of his spirit. And now you can go on, because your cup, which here just means vessel, this vessel overflows. It's saturated. This word here, revaya, means to saturate, to overflow with abundance. I'm walking through the valley. I've gone through dark places. He led me there. I fear no evil. He provides everything I need to rest and be equipped and empowered and be fed, have intimacy with him. And then he heals the wounds that I go through in life. We're constantly in the being healed and set free cycle. You're never going to get to a place that you don't have to heal. This is proof. You're going to face enemies. But the promise in this verse is that you won't have a scratch on you. If he leads you, if he guides you, and then he'll heal you with his oil. Your cup will overflow. Surely, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Goodness here is tob. Tob, it means goodness and object of my welfare, my prosperity, and my happiness. It literally means God. He is the object of my welfare. He is the object of my happiness. He is the one who makes it possible. It's seen in Genesis 1. Tov is used there when he says, it's good. It's seen when we read the verses in the scriptures about where it says, God is good. He is Tov. He is goodness. He is the object of our affection, our welfare, our happiness, our prosperity. Surely goodness, that means everything God is, comforter, friend, counselor, defender, judge, friend. Goodness and mercy. Mercy is hasid. Hasid means good deed, mercy, and favor. Which also means this encompasses so much more than just mercy. It encompasses grace. It's incredible. Kara said this earlier. She had no idea I was going to say this. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. But mercy is not getting what we deserve. That is favor. His favor is giving me everything I don't deserve while withholding from me everything I do. And in a bad way, because I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve a thing, but he gives it to me. And he withholds judgment from me. This word for favor can be used also for love. It's his love that causes him to bring favor, to give favor. It's his undying, unrelentless, unprovoked love that gives me everything I don't deserve and withholds from me the things that I do. This love that is so deep and so uncomprehendable, it chases me. See, this word follow is an incorrect translation. Radaf is the word here, and it means to hunt, to fiercely pursue, to chase down, to be on the heels of. So no matter where I am or what I'm doing, goodness, his love, his mercy, his favor, his grace, his kindness. It chases me relentlessly. It's on the heels of me. See, we've had this idea when we read this that it follows me, and here I am, and back behind me are two bodyguards. Goodness and mercy. We've had this idea that it's this little puppy. Come on, guys, come on, make sure you're with me. We're checking back to make sure. Are they there? We have this idea that it's our kids following slowly behind us, trying to catch up with us. We think we have to stand still and wait for it to get to us. But this new definition tells us that I don't have the opportunity to turn around and make sure they're there. They're on top of me. I don't have the chance to wait and go, well, let me see if it's going to happen. It's on top of me. Because when I come into covenant with the Father, it starts. I begin to lack nothing, goodness and favor. Right? He leads me to green pastures and still waters, goodness and favor. He leads me in paths of righteousness, goodness and favor. He leads me into dark places, but I fear nothing. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Favor, favor, favor. He is good. No matter where I am, he is good. And all of it, it's for my benefit, but it's for his glory. In everything he does, I benefit. In everything he does, it brings him glory. He prepares a table, goodness and favor. He anoints my head with oil, goodness and favor. See, he ends with this line, not to say that after you've been through all of this, then you'll see goodness and favor. He ends with this to tie a bow on it and say, surely. He's wrapping it up. He said all these things, and then he's saying, don't you see? Don't you see? Goodness and mercy, they chase us. They chase us.